We had our grandkids over the night before yesterday, overnight. And I think I told you what I do when the grandkids are there. If they start acting up, I get the playpen. And then when they start behaving, then I get out of it and go on. It's hard, right? It's hard. But it reminds me, we have a lot of people who are getting older, and it's good to hear their story. Some time ago, I started asking my dad, you know, to write some things down. I gave him a book, and had all these, what's your favorite, what's your best friend when you were a kid, things like that. It was kind of nice. And, you know, sometimes we take for granted some things and people. But I don't think we want to do that with these couple of guys who are before us here. Chapter 11 brings before us the two witnesses. They become very, very important in the grand scheme of things. They haven't been seen heretofore, but it would seem that they are very central to the narrative up to this point. And I'll tell you why. Number one, it's because we've had seven seals, six trumpets. The seventh trumpet has not sounded yet. So we're still dealing with everything prior to the bowl judgments. And we're going to see a continuum here that makes us to get the impression that these guys have been preaching all along in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Keep that in the back of your mind, and we'll try to make some sense of what I'm saying to you. But there are some fellows here that are going to be very, very important to the narrative of these last days that are coming upon us very quickly. So with that said, talking about the two witnesses, we're going to see two things. We're going to see, in relation to them, we're going to see the times of the Gentiles, and we're going to see the time of judgment. And so with that said, look at verse 1. The Bible says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without or outside the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." So right away, we're introduced to these two witnesses. Very interesting characters indeed. But what we want to drill into more deliberately is in verse 2, where it says that this court that he mentions is given unto the Gentiles. Hence, I get my heading, Time of the Gentiles. You'll see the context as we get into it further. But verse 1 says, "There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." You've got to love this if you know what's going on here. Because two other places in the Scriptures, we see an angel either showing up and measuring or else commanding somebody to measure. And it is found two other places in the Old Testament, and that is in Ezekiel 40 and in Zechariah 2. Ezekiel 40 is very interesting in its own right because it deals with a huge temple, because it's not going to be just for one nation. It's going to be for all the nations. And when God starts measuring stuff, it's sort of like maybe when you were looking for a house in your back story, you know, you remember those days, you're looking for a house, you're thinking, man, we could put this here, we could put that there, let's measure for drapes. These guys are measuring because God's getting ready to take over. God's getting ready to take this thing and make it his own. In fact, at the end of this very chapter, it's going to say the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God. He's measuring for drapes, if you will. And that's an exciting time because we're getting really close to Jesus coming. Now, I don't know how close that goes to your heart, but I dare say that coming through this series of messages, you've been getting a little bit of a glimpse over the hedge, if you will. It's just like just over yonder. We're seeing things happen on every front that make us to believe that Jesus could come at any moment. And at the same time, we realize how long-suffering He is. And we're just thinking, with John, we're thinking, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want Him to come and get us out of here, to deliver us from ourselves and from this messed-up world. But God be praised. He will do it in His time. But here we see Him in a parenthetical insert. You see, the sixth trumpet sounded. There was a stop in the continuum of the chronological events laid forth here. And now He begins to give us some more details. The last chapter we saw the detail of the angel of the Lord coming down. And He puts His foot on the land and on the sea with the scroll, which now is kind of faded to the background when it was so prominent before. It's Jesus. He's showing Himself as angel of the Lord. He's given them all these things that they need to discern. And discernment is important for you and me as believers. This is why it's so important for us to read our Bibles, because we can't discern without reading our Bibles. We can't discern if we don't know what to look at. It is an amazing thing to me as I connect the dots in our day today, where young people are given games and they go through environments and they're supposed to figure out a little thing, and maybe there's a key here and you got to run all the way back through and you got to open the door and you got to get this and you got to get the clues, and it just keeps them excited because, oh, I found it, man, I beat that level. And the fact is that this is almost like the devil inoculating them to the joy of discovery in this book. He's got it all. He's got every gate blocked. He's got all kinds of strong wandering in there. But when you discover in the Word of God what is going on and around us at the present time, what is in store for us in the future time, it gets more and more exciting. So let us be mindful not to get caught up in the drama of our day. We need to be wise and discerning. So with this passage before us in chapter 11, we see some things that have precedence in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 40, I told you about that temple that's going to be huge. The thing about that temple was there were no people in it anywhere, because it was God's blueprint, if you will. And God's blueprint is God's decree or God's intention to follow through on. We see Him doing it in Ezekiel 40, but we also see Him doing it in Zechariah 2. Zechariah 2 is a very interesting passage indeed. It is in Zechariah 2 that we see something more similar to what's before us here. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 2 says in Zechariah, I lifted up mine eyes again, and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked to me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho! Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. Now, I'm telling you this because what we're seeing is there's a measuring line that's being utilized. There's a rod being utilized. Ezekiel chapter 40 and also in Zechariah chapter 2. And when you come on down into the passage a little further, you find him actually telling him that they're going to all know the Lord. Everyone will know the Lord. He's again talking about himself, he himself, being a wall of fire about Jerusalem. There won't be any walls. And then he comes back and he says, it's a lot like what you're going to see in a microcosm in Babylon and that captivity coming back. But he goes beyond that. He himself becomes the wall of fire. He himself becomes the resident present in that place of his worship. And that's what's happening here again. Revelation chapter 11 says, there was given unto me a rod, told me to measure the temple, not just Jerusalem, but the temple, because the temple itself is going to be huge. And he says, you're going to measure it, but he says to measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein. So there's worship going on. That's an important clue. Remember what I said about discerning? He says, measure the temple and measure the people that worship therein. What we know in the Scriptures is that there's going to come a point where they're going to have this temple in Jerusalem, which is not there presently. It's going to be a temple that is going to actually be involved in the actual rituals of the Old Testament. They're going to renew those sacrifices. And the Bible says that when the middle of the tribulation comes, that the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to sit down where he ought not. He's called the abomination of desolation. He is the one who is coming and going to desecrate that temple. We see it in Matthew 24. We see it in Luke chapter 21. And what I'm trying to share with you is that when it tells us there's people in there worshiping, things are still calm. The seventh trumpet has not sounded. So I'm starting to give you a clue here and there of how it probably is unfolding here, that there are people who are worshiping, because the moment he sits in that temple, the worship is done. Think about that. Pretty crazy town. When he comes in, he sits down and says, I'm God. They're going to sit back and say, what? You're not supposed to be here. It's kind of like Uzziah back in the day when he comes in and he's so excited about all the things he's been able to accomplish. And he walks into the temple itself and he begins to offer his own sacrifice. They say, you need to get out of here. You need to get out of here now. And he got mad at them. And as his rage swelled up, so did leprosy swell up on his brow, because he had intruded into a place he should not have been. That's what the Antichrist is going to do, but he's not going to be smitten at that moment with leprosy. He's going to actually be able to take charge and desecrate that temple, and he's going to make an image there of himself, and there's going to be all kinds of things happening after this point in the narrative. But what we're seeing right now is that this measuring's going on, God's getting ready to take it back. When this seventh trumpet sounds, we have seven bowl judgments. What I believe that to indicate is that there's 3.5 years left, but right now we've come up to 3.5. Everybody's worshiping, everything's good, everything's calm. There will be other clues that I will share with you as we go along. The Bible says in verse 2, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. And the reason he's not measuring that yet is because there is a thing called the times of the Gentiles. It's mentioned a couple times in the Scriptures, and it's indicated for us that the Gentiles have a certain season that they're going to have control of everything. He says, the court that is without the temple. Now, understand, this parenthesis is not chronological in its essence. In other words, the story goes on when the seals break, the trumpets blow, and the bowls are poured out. That's the movement forward. But as we saw at the end of the six seals, we saw that the narrative stopped, and we saw all these people getting saved. Obviously, they didn't get saved in one moment. You had all these people getting sealed. You have all these people coming out of great church. It was like an overview of what the big plan is. Okay, so the big plan is being set forth in the parentheses, and the narrative is moving forward with the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And so what we're seeing here is he's giving us a big picture. The Gentiles, as it were, have control over those outer courts. God's in there in the meantime. He's measuring up while the seals are breaking and the trumpets are blowing. He's in there measuring up the place. But he says, you just let them go ahead out there with their nonsense, because they're not going to get very far with this. So it's kind of neat to see God in the backstory of their history here unfolding. It says, leave that out, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Now that's an interesting word, 42 months. You underline that. That's important. That's real important. This is one of those keys. Okay, how are we going to open the door? This is one of them. 42 months. Now, when you and I think of 42 months, well, we think of it. Some of them have 30. One has 28. Some have 30. Some have 31. Not so with them. And the thing is that this has been a real problem with scholars trying to figure out the Old Testament, Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27, the 70 weeks of years prophecy. So if you want to find the key to figuring out the 70 weeks of years prophecy, here is part of it. It says, 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, verse 3, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. They're the same numbers. So if you put them together, 42 months, and you multiply that by 30, because they're 30-day months, not 31 sometimes or 28 sometimes. No, it's all 30. It comes out to 1,260. We have the key. We have the key. It's not 30, 31, 28. Okay, we got to figure out and count all the days in a year, 365. No, it's 360-day years. What did he say? 70 weeks of years. Now we have something to work with. 360-day years. And so this is pretty cool. 42 months. 30-day months comes out to 1,260 days. That gives you a key back to the 70 weeks of years prophecy. He says, they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I'll give power concurrently with my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, right away, you see sackcloth. Sackcloth. It always represented a degree of mourning, of solemnity. It was saying, we're not going to go for our comforts, because this is not a time for comfort. You know, when we hear something like what we heard this past Sunday about the shooting that took place in Texas, it was not a time for comforts. It was a time for reflection. And yet, how many took time to really allow themselves to consider what is actually happening here? What ought to be deemed the best among us? And I don't say that as being better than. I mean best. People who are looking to the heavens, getting themselves right from week to week, leaning toward doing what at least they know they can do. Go to church, pray, sing, love on Jesus, and really go back out next week and love on their neighbor. That is what the whole gathering and scattering thing is. We gather to get our batteries recharged. We go back out to ministry. We are going into a mission field when we leave. These are the best among us. They gave tax-exempt status in this country to churches for a reason. It was because they knew that churches were a good thing to have in society. They helped people keep their bearings about them. If a people was going to be self-governing, they had to have some kind of a plumb line by which to govern themselves. But now the guns have been turned inside the church on the best among us. Among the salt and the light and trying to extinguish it. And whether the man had some mental illness, which he had issues, no question. It's the spirit of the day. And when his issues kind of collided with the environment and the spirit of our age, it said, get a gun and go shoot some people. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll go. And what is there? Is there any demonization going on today? I dare say there is in a huge, huge way. You can't have all the nonsense and the sex scandals in Hollywood going on. These people are eating themselves up. As they pull back the covers, they knew it all along. And they just don't know where to stop. They have no plumb line. They have no love. They have no forgiveness. And they have no moral compass. And the spirit of the age is ramping up. What I'm saying to you is these guys had sackcloth because they knew. Rapture happened. Somehow they arrive on the scene, whether supernaturally, as some people think, or whether they just got converted and got a clue and walked in and took on their appropriate garments and began to preach. But for 3.5 years, these guys are preaching. And they're doing it while the temple outside is being tread underfoot by the Gentiles. You see, Israel has been under Gentile dominion ever since the times of Babylon. Once they were carried away, they were never what you might call an independent nation in its truest sense since that time. They were always subjugated. Whether they were subjugated by Babylon or Medes and the Persians, Greece or to Rome, they always had to answer to somebody. This is why they couldn't crucify Jesus. They had to go to their governor and they had to ask him for permission. And he gave them permission to have him crucified, but they couldn't even do that, so they had to have the Romans do it. And he says, okay, whatever you guys want, we'll let you do. My point, this is a time of sackcloth. Rapture has happened. The unfolding of the seals and the trumpet judgments are occurring outside the walls of that temple. Temple worship is going on as he speaks. And he says, measure all of this. And I think the only reason we get a glimpse of those worshipers is so we know where to put these guys. They're in the beginning of the tribulation, which will give way to the great tribulation. He says this is going to happen for 42 months. And in 1260 days, these guys are going to be prophesying. They're going to be preaching, verse 3, and they're going to do it in sackcloth. The Bible says these are two olive trees and two candlesticks, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man shall hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man hurt them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Remember this, the seventh trumpet has not sounded yet. Okay, so he's still talking in that first section of the tribulation. Look back with me. There's a couple of more clues given to us on this front. The Bible says, first they're in sackcloth, verse 3. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, when you see that, most of us don't really know much about what's going on here because, you know, the Old Testament is a little cryptic to us. You know, you start getting into your Bible reading. You say, I'm going to read Genesis from the beginning to the end. You get to Genesis, that's good. Exodus, that's good. But then you get Leviticus, man. And it's like, whoa, dude, this is what? Okay, and now you're starting to talk about candlesticks. And you start about talking about the little leaves on them. You're talking about the blossoms. You're talking about the arms. And it's so detailed, you just say, you know what? I think I'm going to go to the book of Matthew. Okay. You're going to walk away from all that detail and maybe never return. Some people don't even go to Matthew. They just get discouraged and quit reading. Well, somebody has actually called the book of Leviticus the Bermuda Triangle of the Bible. You're reading and it's all good narrative and then suddenly you get kind of turned around. But there's so much there. And as the years go on and you've read through and you've read through and you've read through, you begin to see some things, connectives, if you will. One of the connectives that you would see is that these two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth, this begins to come into a clearer focus when you see the rearview mirror of everything that's gone before. You see, Zechariah has been called the book of Revelation of the Old Testament because it's got so many symbols and signs and so forth. It's been called the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. You want to read some stuff, man, that'll blow your mind? It's in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah is what's called a post-exilic prophet. That means that he was after the exile from Babylon. He was one of those who came back, and he was one of those who encouraged the building of the walls, the city, the temple, and all of that. He was the guy, along with Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah are the two guys who specifically were on site giving impetus and encouragement to the rebuilding of the temple and so forth. They're very unique because there's only a couple of them. But Zechariah gets a vision of two olive trees. Okay, so now we got olive trees. Well, what are they? Well, he tells us in Zechariah that the olive trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a leader among men, much like Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah was the guy who was going to rebuild the walls. He goes into the midst of Israel's ruins and he's getting everybody organized. He says, you get a trowel in one hand and you get a sword in the other. You know, he's like a man's man. He's a leader. That's kind of like Zerubbabel. And then there's Joshua and he's the high priest. And so you have a priest, you have a political leader, and you have a religious leader, and they're getting it done. Zechariah is prophesying to these guys, and these guys are motivating everybody to get the work done that needs to be done. Now my point is this, two olive trees, we go back and we find them at the end of the Babylonian captivity. We see these guys for what they do. And what they do is very interesting because these guys are called olive trees because what they are doing, if you go back and read the account, they're connected to the candlestick. They keep the lights burning, if you will. But these men have the Spirit of God in them so powerfully that it's like, how do they keep getting oil to get up in the morning and go back out there and give everybody encouragement? That's what's going to happen during the first 3.5 years. You've got a rapture. You've got people freaking out. People realizing this is it. Some of them getting tutored along the way. They're reading. They're understanding. And they're beginning to get converted. You've got 144 evangelistic Jews going out preaching. Yeah, exactly right. You're right. That was the rapture. And you guys have been left behind. And these guys are at the middle of everything. They're at the epicenter of it all. They're right there. These two men. And they've got the God of glory all over them. They've got the Holy Spirit all over them. They can call down fire. They can turn water to blood. They can hold the rain. These guys are amazing. And for 3.5 years, the world's crowd who's trying to implement a one world system, trying to get a hold on the world, get it all as satanic as they can get it. And they hate these guys because these guys keep telling everybody what's really going on. And because everybody's going to have devices that they can watch and the curiosity, you know, people, you know how it is. You're on the road, you're trying to get somewhere, there's a terrible accident, everybody slows way down. There's no reason to slow down. There's 3 lanes open, one's been blocked because of an accident, but everybody's slowing down. Why? Morbid curiosity. They want to see if they see anybody taken away in a stretcher. It's a terrible thing, but morbid curiosity. And even in those days, people will be looking in on these two witnesses. They're going to see the fire come out. And because of the way we can do things today, they can see it come out again and again and again. They can put it on a loop. Look at that, man. These guys, nothing happened. All of a sudden, they just blew that guy up. They went in to try to arrest him. They couldn't. Those guys got blown up. And they can watch it. Morbid curiosity. But will it make them repent? No. For the most part, no. You see, these guys really make the world mad. They hate these guys. For 3.5 years, they're saying it was the rapture. For 3.5 years, they're saying there's the Antichrist. For 3.5 years, they're saying that's who it is right there. He's the beast. He's the Antichrist. They're calling it what it is. But the Bible says that these guys are going to be so powerful as olive trees, because olive is where you get the oil many times for the temple. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be filled with the Spirit, and they're going to be giving light to all that worships that's going inside the temple. And the Bible says if anybody tries to hurt them, fire is going to proceed out of their mouth and devour them. Because why? Because they're going to want to hurt them. Why are they going to want to hurt them? Because they're saying the truth. Because they're being those who are constantly pulling down all of the darkness and saying, here's the light. Look at verse 7. It says, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. The word here is the word we get the word polemics. That's a word that's interesting because it's a type of war that really is more verbal than it is physical. The word in the dictionary is translated the art or practice of disputation or controversy. A master of polemics. The branch of theology dealing with the history or conduct of ecclesiastical, listen, disputation and controversy. Polemics. And what I'm saying is that the Antichrist is going to make war. Okay, so there's going to be a war of words. That's probably going to go on for about 3.5 years. But look what it says. It says in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit. When was that open? That was open back 2 chapters ago, back in chapter 9. The worst of the worst, the angel comes down, you have the key given to this angel, he opens up this abyss with the worst of the worst let go, he's the angel of the bottomless pit. He evidently inhabits this beast at this point in a more deliberate way. Everything is kind of firing on all cylinders. If you were to look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, the Bible says that the whole world worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. So this beast has been making a war of words for a long time, but here he's super infused. He's made a war with them, but at this point, because this beast, it says, that ascended out of the bottomless pit. Now, chronologically, we don't know where that pit was open, but I believe it was somewhere in that first 3.5 years because everybody's being stung for 5 months. A lot of bad stuff's happening. And then there's war over the water. A lot of bad stuff. Everything's happened. Natural consequences of what God has allowed to happen as the water's been turned to blood. The green has been burned up by a third. All of the shipping routes, all of that's been disrupted. People are in a state of anarchy. And I'm suggesting to you that these guys are preaching the whole time. But when that bottomless pit is open, the Antichrist is inhabited by Satan himself in a more deliberate way somewhere in that first 3.5 years. He's been making a war with them all the time, can't touch them, but there comes a point where he can. I believe that point is when he sits down and reveals himself on the seat of a desecration. I believe that's where it's actually going to happen because Israel is going to be now, for the first time, having their eyes slammed wide open as they begin to see that he's not the good guy they thought he was. Most people believe that they're going to believe he is the Messiah for a season. That he is the white horse rider, he is the Messiah. And they connect dots and they say that Israel's going to make an agreement with him. It's all going to be good. It's all going to be good in their mind. But at one point, he's going to reveal himself for the evil man that he is, and they're going to be scattered hither and yon. The Bible says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome. So, 3.5 years. Why do I say 3.5 years? It says they're going to preach for 1,260 days. Then that says also 42 months the Gentiles are going to trample down outside. They're going to still have dominion. But when the Antichrist steps up, he goes in and desecrates that thing. That's the same time we're given this idea that God's measuring the drapes. You know, when God gets done measuring, he says, all right, done. The trumpet sounds, 7 bowl judgments comes. God's rearranging the entire terrain of the earth. You have hailstones 100 pounds. You have the mountains fleeing away and the islands being found no more. You have all kinds of stuff. That's in chapter 16, about verse 9. You see all of those things happening, boom, 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 boom. And just because, like with the seals, they happen all in a matter of a few verses, it took 3.5 years to happen. So if you look at it like this, you've got 6 seals. And those 6 seals takes 3.5 years, even though there are a few verses. Then you have the blowing of the trumpets, which is the 7th seal. blowing of the trumpets. And then you have that last 3.5 years, 7 bowl judgments. Now, when these guys are killed, it's kind of like an homage to what God has done. It's a coup de grace. God is saying, listen, I took these people in the rapture 3.5 years ago. Now let me illustrate again. Okay? Because the Bible says their dead bodies lay in the streets of the great city. That would be Jerusalem, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know it's Jerusalem. Okay? He's calling them spiritually Sodom and spiritually Egypt. You probably know this, but even though we love Israel, we pray for Israel, we also can't agree with everything Israel is about. We have to be mindful. They are our older brother, but they are in blindness. We have pity and concern, and we pray for them, and we hope to win many of them before the rapture takes place. But we can't agree with everything. When it says they're like Sodom, that's a bad thing. What was Sodom's problem? Well, they went after strange flesh on every front. That was what God used as an illustration of his devastations that await those who are lost in hell. Fire and brimstone fell out of heaven. This is an example of judgment. These guys are like that. They've been going through it all. Do you know everything that has ever happened to the Israeli people since the times that they rejected Jesus and after Pentecost and after those groups were saved in the early days and scattered? It became hard to find any Jews who really were Messianic Jews after a while. But when we saw the rebirth of Israel in 1948, when we saw in 1967, we see these miracle things happening with these guys with the Six-Day War, we begin to see God is getting ready to do something again with them. But how much time? 70 AD, these people were so slaughtered. It was an overwhelming flood. When Titus from Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, they were throwing babies in the air and catching them on their spears. These people were experiencing what we might call hell on earth. So they're like Sodom, an illustration of devastation that is so ongoing, seemingly never ending. But hell will indeed be, listen, never ending. They're an illustration. They've been in a vortex of misery and blindness. And the Bible says they're spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Why? Because they love the world. That's why they rejected Jesus in the first place. They love the world. In fact, that's why they're going to receive the Antichrist. They still love the world. But God's got to break them of that habit. I'll tell you this, just to bring it back a couple of notches. My little grandson was having a real problem. He was always sucking his thumb, and he was getting to be about 6 or 7 years old. And he would come back to that whole sucking his thumb thing. He's probably about 4 years old, and he'd come back to that sucking his thumb thing. And one day he had one of these suckers, these lollipops that turn your tongue purple. And he started sucking his thumb after his thumb turned purple. He went in and told his mama, "Mama, I don't know what happened to my thumb." She said, "You've been sucking it again, haven't you?" "Yeah." She said, "Well, if you keep doing it, that's the first sign you're going to lose that thumb one day. It's going to fall off if you keep sucking your thumb." He hasn't sucked his thumb since. Now, I'm not advocating telling your child a lie. What I'm saying, here we go. My point is that we have these people who love the world so much, and God has to break them from it. They didn't even take and understand the whole thing that they were like Sodom, that they just wouldn't come back to God, that they wouldn't really listen to those who were supposed to be provoking them to jealousy. The Bible says the Gentiles got saved to provoke them to jealousy, so they'd get saved. And some have, but it's a very minute amount. So he's breaking them of that. The Bible says they're called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their bodies to even be put in graves. Look at this. It says, and they that dwelt upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry. You might circle that word, because we'd say Merry Christmas. This is a demonic Christmas, because it says not only do they make merry, but they shall send gifts one to another. How powerful is that? A satanic Christmas. These people are so excited. They won't let them. They got everybody in the world, but just all of the people, kindreds, tongues, and nations shall see them. How? Because we're in the 21st century. We have tablets, and we have phones, and we have TVs, and we have ability to look in at all times, and we're just setting it up saying, "Hey, guys, look at my big 55-inch flat screen. Look at those guys. They're just dead, man. We win. Pop a cork." Matter of
fact, you know what? I'm so excited. I'm going to go get some of them cigars. I'm going to go get some of that stuff I've been hanging back on. I'm going to give you some. Everybody's so excited. Why? Because they hated the light that these people represented. He's the Antichrist. That was the rapture. Those are the evangelists. You can't touch those 144,000. Those people, you're cutting their heads off. Those people are going to glory and they're excited now. And they're just keeping... Ah, stop them. Men rush in to take them down. Fire blows up. What? What were they saying just before? Because God is making an altar call. God is giving one last call. As in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot, men marrying and giving in marriage, violence filling the land, perversion spread abroad. God said, I have to turn the plate over and wipe it clean in the days of Noah. He said, I have to turn over Sodom and Gomorrah. They've gone past the point of no return, well in advance of the number of centuries Abraham was told he would have to wait before his people came in and took over the promised land. These people were well ahead of their time. Do you realize what's happening in our country? We this past week elected two men to office that are running around in women's clothing who are men. That happened in America. And it's understood. One's a transvestite and one is a transgender. This is what we're doing in America. And it's only going to get worse when the church is raptured. And they're going to hate these guys for saying it. And now they're exposing all of the nonsense in Hollywood and in the dark rooms of those who have power. Guys, these are all birth pangs. And I just want you to know I'm excited about where Jesus is going to come into the mix because this is getting fun. This is getting good. These guys are preaching for 3.5 years. It'll be after the tribulation. They'll be killed in the middle of the tribulation. And the Bible says that then the Antichrist, the beast, he's going to come forth and he's going to be able to make war against them and overcome them. But it will only be after 3.5 years. He will have hated them all along. But it seems that when the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, there's something unique. You have a conjoining of some demonic power in the abyss with the human personage. And now they worship the dragon and they worship the beast. And it says that the dragon gave his power to the beast. And we're going to see that a little bit more in stark relief in chapter 13 when we see how that unfolds when the beast and the false prophet are amplified for us. Again, a time after the blowing of the trumpet, before the bowls, a parenthesis is quickly inserted to give us more backstory. But right now, it says, when they finish their testimony that the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them, overcome them, and they're going to be completely excited about that on earth. The Bible says in verse 10 that they're going to rejoice over them, make merry, and shall give gifts to each other because the prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. This word torment has the idea of exposing. It's the word basanol. Basanol, it comes from the word we get the word basis from. It means they go right to the bottom line. That's what they've done. They've tormented them by going to the bottom line. This is what you've done, this is what you are doing, and this is what you'll get if you don't stop doing it. If you don't repent, this is what will happen, and this is what you've done, and this is what you're doing. You know, when Jesus knelt down and he wrote something in the sand, and the Bible talks about the fact that there was this woman taken in adultery, he wrote in the sand, he stood up and he says, you which were without sin. Nobody knows what he wrote in the dirt. Some have postulated maybe he wrote the sins of a couple of the primary leaders in the crowd. Old Sam, old Hezekiah, oh you guys, this is what you did. Maybe he just put his name and the girl's name they had adultery with. And they were the ringleaders. Let's stone them. Let's get Jesus to stone them. Jesus said he did it was without sin. He says, you go ahead and stone him, but I got some words afterwards. These guys were saying the words all along. They were going right to the base of everything. You know how they get those corded places where somebody's a celebrity and they got the cord all cordoned off and nobody can get up? Somebody's in there yelling terrible things. Can you imagine him saying, well, yeah, I know all about you. Sam, I know all about you. I know. And they begin to call out the commandments they've broken or the sins they've committed. And they hated them. They hated them. It might even be like what we saw in the days of Pentecost where people were speaking in foreign languages that everybody could understand in their own dialect that were present. But whatever they're saying, everybody's getting.
and it infuriates them. The Bible says that after 3.5 days, though, how many? 3.5. 3.5 days. Why? I believe it's because it's been 3.5 years, and if they check their calendars, it'll be 3.5 years to the day that the covenant was signed, not that the rapture happened, but that the covenant was signed with Israel. And I believe they're going to be prophesying for 3.5 years up to that point. When that covenant is signed to protect them, these guys come on the scene, and for 3.5 years they've been preaching the words of truth. That was the rapture. Don't fool yourself. Jesus is coming. That man right there that made that covenant, that's the Antichrist. Now we know, and we can say it assuredly. That's what these guys are going to do for 3.5 years. They're going to be hated. And so for 3.5 years, they've done that. And now after 3.5 days, what is this? Keys. Clues. What we might call invitational. Hymns. Okay. They've done things that Moses would have done and Elijah would have done. We don't know who these people are. Some have said Enoch and Elijah because they never died. Some have said Moses and Elijah because they did miracles like that. It doesn't matter. Just like Zerubbabel and just like Joshua were the two olive trees, so we got to say they're this. No, these are two other ones, but they're doing similar things because God keeps a very narrow place in clear, stark relief against every other thing. And these guys are doing things that are remarkable and biblical, and really it's not about their identity. It's about who's behind them. God is behind them. And that truth is what they're supposed to be getting at that time. The Bible says after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon everyone and saw them. 3.5 days, these guys have not so much as twitched. Now they're getting up. And they know what's coming. Can you see it? Can you see it? We just got up, man. Come on over here. Bring it in, man. Yeah, because in just a hop, skip, and a jump, we're getting out of here. And God said 3.5 days, 3.5 years, and you got 3.5 more. You better repent. That's then. They've already seen a whole lot of bad stuff. But as has been said in many a case in past, in other occasions, in other circumstances, you ain't seen nothing yet. And the Bible says, they stood upon their feet. Verse 12 says, and they, everyone in the room, everyone who was watching, heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. Whoa. And the Bible says, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies beheld them. This was not our rapture. Because our rapture, the Bible says, is going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we're out of here. This is long drawn out as if God's saying, watch me very carefully. Come up hither. Remember chapter 4. Come up hither. And John was immediately in the Spirit. Rapture. Come up hither. Slow and drawn out. 3.5 days. 3.5 years to the day. He's the Antichrist. That's the rapture. And these guys are tormenting the world with truth. And the Bible says, in the same hour was there a great earthquake. Do you know, people will slam their foot down and say, if God is real, let him strike me dead, you know, or whatever. I remember one big guy was in some college campus, and this professor said, if God is real, let him knock me off this podium. And a big guy like Skip walked up and punched him in the face. Yeah! You gotta love it. Beloved, what I'm saying to you is we're looking at this here. And when God had to be pushed to the point where he had to go this far, there's an earthquake. And the Bible says, and when this earthquake happened, that there were slain of men, were slain of men. Now, I have often thought that this is just saying 7,000 people who were lost standing there were killed. But what I think I see this time through, and this is all looking through a glass darkly, but because it says 7,000 men,
and not 8,000 or 6,000. It reminds me of Elijah, who said, I am the only one left. And what did God say? He said, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. I believe what we're seeing here is even though these men rose, even though they were ascended, even though everybody saw it, and even though there was an earthquake, I think the people in that city pounced on everybody they had suspicions about. And they killed them. The Bible talks about they're going to have anarchy. You just put that in there and reread that sometime. 7,000 is mentioned another time. 7,000 mighty men of David. 7,000 that have not bent the knee. But the Bible says, and the remnant were affrighted. And I've often thought that was the remnant of the lost people that were there. No, I think it's the remnant who saw them just slay 7,000 people of repute. And the believers now are getting a clue that people who are close to believing, who are immediately believing, whatever's happening right now, salvation is breaking forth in Israel. They aren't all saved yet, but they're going to be chased by the Antichrist for 3.5 years. And while that's happening, they're going to always look back to the day when 7,000 people who weren't embarrassed to say they were affiliated with the Galilean, those people were killed immediately. You remember Joseph of Arimathea, right? He was a secret disciple. You remember Nicodemus, right? He was one who came to Jesus by night, stayed in the Sanhedrin, never really made his colors known until a little after Jesus. They were kind of undercover. But at this day, this time, this place, everybody knew. The eyes of the lost were open. The eyes of the believers, or soon-to-be believers, they were all open. But there were 7,000 that were killed. That's my take on that. We'll see. We will see. The Bible says, and the remnant, and I believe that's the people who are truly saved, still living in Jerusalem, but a little bit still in the fog, but it says they were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there you have these people giving glory to God. Now, the lost people aren't going to do that. So that's why I felt this was a little bit more illumination, more light for us. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. Now, when the seventh angel sounded, the Bible says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is when the times of the Gentiles ends. The times of the Gentiles. It is in Luke, in chapter 21, the Bible says that when the abomination comes, there that are nursing babies, but it's not winter, all that. When the abomination sits where he not knocks, the Bible says that Jerusalem shall be trampled under the feet by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I believe this is the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, and then this earthquake comes, and for the next 3.5 years, literally, God is taking the world back through the bowl judgments, one after another. He's getting them to come to heel. People are getting sliced, their heads chopped off more quickly. You're going to see mayhem break forth, but in one chapter is where it's going to be set forth, and that's in chapter 16. Everything else is parenthetical up until that point. And the Bible says that these guys, they're saying that he's taken it. He just took it. These guys have been taken out in the sight of everybody. They're now worse than ever, more bloodlust than ever. They're killing these 7,000 stellar Christians. They were 7,000 men of repute. They were killed. And the Bible says that these people now say after this sounding that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, that's us! That's the church! We just fall down and worship Him. The Bible says we sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped the God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord Almighty, which art, wast, and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and His reign. Remember chapter 4 and 5? Take! You're worthy to take! Here, oh, we're so glad You've taken to You. You've taken unto Thee great power and hast reigned. The Bible says in verse 18, the nations were angry and Thy wrath is come. The time of the dead, which they should be judged, and Thou should give rewards unto Thy servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, and the small and the great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. He's going to deal with judgment. I'm not going to go into that now because now I'm out of time. But what I want you to realize is that this is exciting stuff we're looking at here, beloved. When those guys get gone, everything's going to get real good from heaven's perspective. Get real bad from earth's perspective, but it's going to ramp up in a way that cannot be denied. God is going to throw 100-pound hailstones. He's going to retool the earth. You know, when we knocked out a couple of those walls back there to make a little more seating, got rid of those rooms, we had to take some hammers and hit them hard. We had to take some saws and begin to get aggressive. We began to have to tear down some things and watch out for all the sharp things that could hit you when it comes down. Listen, that's what's going to happen for 3.5 years. When we get into this great tribulation period of the tribulation generally, it's going to be that last 3.5 years. And I will close, if I may, with these words from the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel in chapter 12, if you want to read these with me, you can turn to Daniel 12. There was an angel, Michael stood up, and there was a war, and all kinds of good things were happening. But the Bible says that after it was all settled, and Daniel was assured that these wonders were going to happen, the Bible says, an angel stood up and says, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time." So we've seen 1,260 days. We've seen 42 months, and now we see a time, time, and half a time. So that's one time, that's two times with it, and half a time, that's another 3.5 years. He says, this is now what's going to happen for 3.5 years. He says, there's going to be a 3.5 year period. It says, it shall be for a time, time, and half a times. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. What is the power of the holy people? It's their pride. It's going to take 3.5 years to literally evacuate from their being the pride that says Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. I mean, they're seeing the Antichrist is not the guy. But it's going to take 3.5 years for them to truly get to the place where when he shows up, they're going to see him whom they pierced. They're going to mourn for him as for an only son, and all Israel will be converted in a day. He says, it shall be for a time, time, and half a times, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be, in a word, finished. Oh, it's going to be finished! Oh, I wish I could go on. But what I want you to know is we have some awesome prospects. Jesus is coming again. He has a plan. It's been unfolding just like he said it would up to this point. And we can be assured that it will unfold as he says it will in the future. Would you bow with me for a moment?